Good morning. Desire y'all's prayers this morning that the Lord would help me to get my thoughts out, that I would be able to convey the message I feel like he has for us. I appreciated that song. It's one of those things sometimes we talk about getting saved, and we get saved and we talk about the glory that fills our soul, and what comes next? So you're saved. What changes happen in your life? What do you see that might be different for yourself? And so thinking of that, I want to go to James chapter 4, verse 17, a verse I'm sure many of us have heard before. It says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And it got me to thinking, you know, how many times do we judge the success of our lives by what we don't do? I've heard fellow Christians, I do feel like the folks were trying to live for the Lord, but you talk to them and they say, "Well, I don't do this. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't do drugs. I don't go out to bars." And I am not at all saying that they should not be doing those things. But it starts the question, well, what do you do now that you're saved? And I've often liked this verse in James because I feel like if we're going to truly ask this question of ourselves and look at this verse, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And to me, when I apply this to myself, it's really changed my focus for living for Christ. From, well, I need to not do that and I need to not do this, to, okay, Lord, if I'm not doing those things, what should I be doing? Where should I be applying myself? I want to go ahead and turn here to James chapter 2. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is a statement we've all probably heard before as well. I'm not using new words for you all. Sometimes I feel a little silly, but they say preaching is foolishness because I get up to tell you about something you already hopefully know about. But on these verses 19 and 20 of James 2 says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And I've thought about that. You know, the devils believe in God and they tremble before him, but they don't do good. And if we're going to claim to be a saved Christian, living for the Lord, and we bow and tremble before the Lord, but we don't do good, are we any different than the devils at that point? Which is kind of the point that the writer's making here. You know, so you fear God and you tremble before him. Excellent. So do the devils. How is your life different? What sets you apart? Thinking about some of the changes that we should have, Matthew 3 and 8 says, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." That would imply that if you're living for the Lord, there's some fruit should start coming into your life. And also in Luke chapter 3 verse 8, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within ourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now this second one is folks that are saying, we're following the law, we're following the religious teachings, we're part of a group. And yet, the writer says, don't rely on that. You've got to have fruits. There's got to be something growing in your life. And thinking about, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, there in James, I want to go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. I want to look at the very first commandment given. Because I think there's an interesting part of the commandment that sometimes, I know, seemed like to me I hadn't paid much attention to it. But Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." When I look at this commandment, I've caught myself, because I think it's nature to do this, is the commandment to not eat of the tree in the center of the garden? Or is the commandment really about you can eat of everything else? Because the commandment starts off saying you can eat of everything else. And yet it's amazing how we as humans, when somebody says, what was the commandment in the garden? Oh, you shouldn't eat of this tree. And we miss the wide open permission given to eat of everything else. And, you know, I think I've shared these statistics here. It's said by scientists that there's roughly 50,000 edible plants on Earth. So if we take the tree in the middle out, that leaves us 49,999 plants that we can eat. Now, if you took and said, okay, I'm going to take just two plants and make a combination of them for a meal, and I don't want to eat the same meal twice until I've tried at least one of these two plants, everything, it would be 1,141,052 years, 8 months, 8 days, and one meal before you would get all of the meals tried. Just by taking one of each plant and said, I'm going to try these two together. The reason why I want to call that out is 6,000, 7,000 years since the creation of the earth. If Adam and Eve had not ate of that tree, we would still be trying different plants in the garden and not having eaten the same one twice yet. And yet, the devil wants to get to looking at things and focus on what you shouldn't do. I've often thought about Adam and Eve, and he made it, oh, you'll be so happy when you eat of this one plant. How happy were they? Let's go look at chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden." They were so happy they went and hid themselves. Or am I misinterpreting that? They were ashamed. They suddenly realized, you know what? One, we ate of what we shouldn't have. And two, our understanding has been opened, and now we're in a world of hurt. Thinking about that, if they would have been focused on doing good that they knew to do, eating of the correct fruit, they wouldn't have had time to eat of the one and become embarrassed. I wonder where would we be at if they'd have told the serpent, well, we could eat of that tree, you know, that's a choice we have, but we've got all these others still to try. And we were told not to eat of that one. We don't have time. Go away. I don't want to deal with you. And it seems to me, and what I wanted to pull out here in that commandment is, you know, every time God says you shouldn't do something, he generally gives you something to do. It's not just a, I'm going to take this from you. But it's, I'm going to take this from you, and I'm going to give you something else. Let's go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 8. "Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree thereof, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he saith unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. We see here that these people are coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. And they're asking, you know, we're supposed to give up our sin. What are we supposed to do instead? And John has a ready answer. So you publicans, you traditionally make your money by collecting more than what you should. So collect the right amount. You know, there's a negotiated amount. Collect that. Don't collect more than what you need. Soldiers, don't be bullies. Do the right thing. Protect the people. Take care of them. That's what a soldier really should be doing. It's, you're not there to be a bully and to be mean and violent. And, you know, there's other verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19. It says, Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, it says, Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now if we look at this list here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the things that it led to being done in these people's lives, there was a carefulness. Is carefulness a state of being, or is it something you have to do? From what I've seen, if you put somebody walking along the edge of a building, pretty soon you're going to be able to tell if they're being careful or not, because somebody usually say, hey, you need to be careful. Why? They're doing something that somebody says, that's not wise. So carefulness is an active thing. The clearing of ourselves. You know, have you done wrong? When I think of Zacchaeus, when he invited the Lord to his house, did Zacchaeus say, come to my house, I'm going to feed you, and that was it? Or did he say, come to my house, and I'm going to feed you, and also, I'm going to make some restitution. I'm going to right some wrongs. I'm going to take care of some things that I know in my heart now that I was doing that was wrong. That indignation, looking up that word, means burdened with indignation against sin. And to be burdened with something means you're carrying it. You look around at the world and you want to save people. You want to help people. You don't want to see them go down the wrong paths. The vehement desire, I think that one's pretty self-explanatory. A vehement desire means that you really long for that thing. And you're more than likely going to take action to get it. And that word revenge, to me, looking at that one, I didn't understand that word at first. I thought that kind of seems out of place in this list. But when you go look at the root of the word, it's better understood as execution of right or justice to defend one's cause. And when I thought about that, I was like, you know, that's really, whose cause should we be defending nowadays? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But shouldn't we also be in our lives doing what we can to defend the Lord's work? What is it the Bible says? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. But what is that? By the love you have one towards another. How does somebody know you have that love? Is it because you tell them you have it? You know, I think of the verse that talks about, you know, you can tell somebody to be warm and be filled. But if you don't give them anything to fill their belly and you don't give them anything to get warm with, you've not really done much for them. other than offered a platitude, maybe in front of some folks, and made yourself feel a little better. The thing that struck me reading the Bible and looking into this and having the Lord work in my life, doing. What are we doing? You know, the Israelites came out of Egypt. They were brought out of Egypt, and they were brought into the wilderness. And, you know, the Lord brought them out of Egypt. That's type of salvation. Brought them into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, he educated them. He gave them the law, started teaching them, training them. And then there came a point they had to take another step. He said, now, I've got you educated. I got you trained. Now I want to bring you into the actual promised land. Now I want you to... And what happened to the first group that he offered to go ahead and bring into the promised land? What did they do? They didn't. They said, no, we're not going over. Why go fight these people when we can just live here in the wilderness, or even better, we'll just go back to Egypt. We're done doing. Did that please the Lord? No. He said, no, that's not correct. So for you, I'm not going to let you go back into sin. I don't want you to do that. But you're not going to feel the full enjoyment that full salvation could bring, that sanctification could bring, if you truly dedicated your life to the Lord. But the next group, when it came time for them to cross, I've often found it interesting. The Lord said, okay, now it's time to cross. The river Jordan is absolutely overflowing its banks. All kinds of trouble, probably debris flowing down the river. We've seen that here in Southern Louisiana, when the rivers fill up, would you just want to wade across one of those during flood season? Generally, no. And yet the Lord says, okay, time to go. And by the way, if you want to see the water stop in the river, you got to step in it. You got to put your feet in it. I'm not going to open it up before you this time. There's an action you're going to have to take if you want to see this. You want to go into the promised land? Put your foot in the water. Let's go. I'm your God. I'm ready to go. But I'm asking you to do something. And we know from that what happened to the people. The priests went up there. Says they put their feet in the waters. I can just imagine. Said the waters piled up on one side and the other side ran dry. I've pondered how big that pile might have gotten. You consider, you know, just how many tens of thousands of gallons going past every minute, every second, and just stacking up? I might have been motivated to cross in a hurry. But God said, I want you to do something now, and I can show you my power when you do it. I want to go now to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 12. Now, this is Saul's conversion, or the Apostle Paul, as we know him. A little story of his conversion here. 26, starting in verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me. Now this is a very personal call to Saul from the Lord. He struck him blind, called him by name, I'm going to say, because, you know, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul, who are you? And, you know, Jesus gave him his name. I'm Jesus. Who are you persecuting? You know who I am. And he didn't just say, so stop persecuting me. He barely touched on what he wanted Saul to stop doing, didn't he? Instead, he started going on into, I've appeared unto thee for a purpose. I'm going to make you a minister and a witness and send you to the Gentiles to open people's eyes, to bring salvation. That's what I'm calling you for, Saul. And the reason why I want to look at this is, was Saul given a thou shalt not? Or was he given a, hey, Saul, there's something I want you to do now. There's some good I want you to get done. When I think of the good, what would have happened if Saul would have not gone to preaching? Now, he didn't immediately jump into preaching. I think it was, 3 years, give or take, if I remember the story right, where he went. He was with the saints and he studied. But then he did go to preaching. But what if he had not been obedient to that? If he had said, okay, well, I'm just not going to persecute. I'm going to just let the Christian works go. I'm not going to really push back on those. Would we have a different world today? And when I look at this, you know, we have to remove evil from our lives, but we can't just remove evil from our lives. I want to read now in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. You know, the devil is happy for you to kick him out as long as you don't replace him. If you just leave that empty spot in your life, the devil has a chance. He'll actually gladly move back in. I think about the saying, and I'm sure other people have heard it too, is one my mother would use a lot, that idle mind is the devil's workshop. If you're busy working on things, it seems like you don't have time to get in trouble. But as a young man, a teenager, a young boy, you give me some idle time, and I could dream up different ways to get in trouble. I know there for a while, Dad told me later when I got older, he hated coming home because he felt like I was afraid of him because I would go hide because invariably I had done something he was going to have to spank me for. And I kind of chuckled about it when he told me because I said, well, I wasn't really hiding because I was afraid of you. I was hiding because I knew what I'd done. I actually wasn't afraid of you. It just hiding prolonged the period before I got the spanking. I knew it was coming. I knew it was there. But, you know, that idle mind, in 1 Timothy 5 and 13, there's a caution here. It says, and withal, talking about widows being brought into the church, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. You know, these were widows that probably could have done something different, but instead they'd learned to sit back and just my thoughts here, maybe take in the goodness of the community and, you know, yes, my husband's gone and people are helping to support me and I'll let them help out and it lets me sit back and have a little more relaxed life and I'm going to get with my friends and we're going to have some conversation and next thing you know, according to what's here, humanity kicks in. And also, you know, we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. You know, it's not just the young widows that applies to. That's everybody. There's people among this group referred to here in 2 Thessalonians. They're not profitable to the group. They're putting their nose in everybody's business, but they're not providing anything of a value to the group. They're not working. They're not doing. And it makes me think of the two greatest commandments in the Bible, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, when I think about these two commandments and what they're asking us to do, neither one of those commandments is a prohibition of anything. So if you're going to follow those commandments, you should be doing something. Loving the Lord, showing him how much you love him with everything you've got, or loving your neighbor as yourself. I think I mentioned it, I think it might have been in Prague last week. You know, if I invited people to my house to eat ice cream, so I really love y'all, once y'all come over, we're going to have ice cream, and y'all get there and there's one bowl of ice cream and I sit there and eat it in front of you all, how loved would you feel? You were invited to my house to have a bowl of ice cream. I did say a bowl of ice cream. Did you think you were getting one? More than likely, you're going to look at me and think, I'm not coming back to your house. That wasn't very nice. You didn't treat me right. You didn't show me the love. I thought this was going to be something we all could partake in. Living for the Lord is about looking for what he wants us to do. John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Once again, that's not a passive statement. It's something that requires action. I want to read in Exodus chapter 23, verses 28 through 30. Even back in the conquest of the Old Testament, the Lord didn't want people to have idol spots, not even in the land. It says in Exodus chapter 23, verse 28, and I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. The reason why I wanted to bring this in is, even back then, God's plan has always been, as I clean up your life, as I get the enemy out, I expect you to take over it. And not just, oh, my field is clear. Great. I can tell you from experience being in Oklahoma and you know, not mowing the fields as regularly here. You don't mow a field as regularly. You don't take care of it. You don't do something to it. Brambles start coming in. Brush starts growing further in from the sides. And next thing you're like, well, I got lots of work to do. I've got to get on top of this. God knows in our lives that if we don't stay active for him, the devil will be active trying to throw seed in our lives. The parable of the tares in the wheat field, that's in the Bible for a reason. The man had sown the field, and then I'm not going to say it might not have happened, but somehow somebody was able to sneak into his field and sow those tares. I'm going to say that he had an enemy. Because when the servants told him, that's what they said. Your enemy. Your enemy's done this. Should he have been guarding the field? There was an activity. We're told to guard our hearts. We're told to guard our minds, to be careful. But one thing that I do like, though, is that what that says there in Exodus 23, the one thing I've always appreciated about this is, who was going to drive out the enemy? Did the Lord say here that, you know, and then when you're strong enough, I'm going to send you over and you're going to defeat that person. And then when you're strong enough, I'm going to send you over and defeat another person. He did that in some places. And there's places in our lives the Lord will say, look, I want you to fight this battle. I'm going to give you the strength, but I want you to fight this one. But in this one, it says, I will send hornets. The Lord's saying, I've got my way to push the devil back, to make him flee before you get in there. But what you have to do is, once he flees, you have to move forward. You have to step up. As I look at our world today, the world today is trying hard to encroach on all kinds of space in Christian lives, Christian beliefs. I believe recently there was another religious body recently that has changed their stance on whether or not you can have alternative lifestyles in their ministry. And part of me thought, there's quite a few passages in the Bible here that I'm curious how they deal with now. Because how do you get to a point that you can truly say, I'm following the word of God, but I'm going to ignore Romans chapter 8. I'm going to ignore, or is it, I forget, maybe 8 or 1. But there's verses that are very clear, not just in the New Testament, that these things aren't to be among us. How do we get there? How does mankind get there? You get idle. You get lazy. You stop doing. You become comfortable where you're at. And you realize, yes, there's some ground there, but, you know, I'm comfortable where I'm at. They want to come this way. I really don't think I can maintain that ground anyway. I'll let them come this way. And I think of Lot. It says he cast his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And over time, he was living in the city. Now, we have no record of what transpired to get there, but it also says it vexed his soul daily that of what he was seeing. And I've pondered the difference of the life he had versus the life that Abraham had. Abraham, I think, no doubt saw the city, but it's down there. I'm in the land that God gave me. I'm in the land where God has made space. He's put protections around me. Job had a hedge around him, didn't he? Why did Job have that hedge based on what we see in the Bible? Because he just believed in God? Or because he was a man that went out of his way to do what he thought was pleasing to the Lord? To the point that if his children got together and had a gathering, a party as we'd call it in our world today, he would get them all up the next morning. Hey, y'all need to come to the house. Why? We're going to offer sacrifices to the Lord just in case one of y'all got out of line at that party. He wanted to do what was right before the Lord. When he was in his trial, the thing that always just warms my heart is Job's, if I could just talk to the Lord. If he could talk to me. Oh yeah, Job said, I don't know what I've done wrong. But he also said, if he would talk to me and show me, I would do my best to fix it. The thing that set Job apart, that set Abraham apart, doing. They were men of faith. But their faith wasn't just something they shared vocally. It was in the way they lived, the way they conducted themselves, the way they raised their families. They were men of active faith. Y'all